Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God to discover truth. Anytime we go into the Word of God, that is where we can find a truth. Christ himself declared that he is the Word of God, and he declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And how wonderful it is, you know, that anytime we read the Bible, we know it is true. We may not understand it, we may not like it, whatever it may be, but the fact is, it is true. And that goes a long ways in keeping our trust in the Bible altogether. As we've been going from verse to verse in the book of Jeremiah, we found that there was time after time after time where God really underscored. Now look, I'm using ancient Judah that was destroyed by Babylon back there in 587 BC as an illustration, but really I am talking to the churches of our day. And not just some of the churches, because when we look real honestly with what the Bible is teaching, God is saying that this, when he's speaking in Jeremiah, he's speaking to every congregation, no exception, regardless of how holy they may think they may be, no matter how different they may think they may be, every congregation is under the scrutiny of God's watchful eye and has come into judgment. Now, we've come to Jeremiah 25, and we found that Jeremiah 25 quickly enlarged the warning greatly, because whereas from time to time ahead of this we saw intimations that judgment was coming on the whole world, here in this chapter we're learning that God is talking about that final judgment in verse 28. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished. Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. The city of God in the first instance is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the city of God. And we find this kind of, for example, if you go to Isaiah chapter 26 verse 1, Isaiah 26 verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. In other words, that city is God himself. He is Mount Zion. Did judgment begin with God? With God? Now, when we think about this, what was required in order that you and I become saved? Before, what is salvation? Let's back up even one step more. What is salvation? It means that we have become saved. Salvation has to do with being saved, doesn't it? We have been saved from the wrath of God. And what is the wrath of God? It is the punishment that we so rightly deserve because of our sins. Now that's, in a nutshell, is what salvation is. If we have been saved, how did that happen? Can God's justice be set aside when God says that the wages of sin is death? Can God simply say, but, oh, you know, I'm God. I'm so glad I am God. And I want a people for myself. And yet I look at the human race And God knows the end from the beginning, and right from before the very beginning, he looked at the whole human race, the 15 billion or 10 billion or 20 billion, whatever the number is that would ever finally come into existence. And he looked and looked and looked and looked and looked and looked. And he says, I spot one over there. He has an inclination that he will turn to me, so I'm going to include him in the ones that I want to save. And, there's another one over there. And so I'll put that name into the Lamb's Book of Life, because I can see that that person, when he comes into existence, is going to have an inclination to want to do my will. No, that's not the way it is. As he looked and he looked and he looked, he saw there was none righteous. There was none that doeth any good. They're all miserable, rebellious sinners. There's not one that was worthy of salvation. Not one. So, now then, God had a huge predicament. He desired to have a people for himself. And yet every human being that would ever come into existence would be in rebellion against him. And because God is God, therefore he has perfect integrity, and so how is God going to save or have anybody for himself? Somehow that person, if he has decided to have this one or that one, somehow that person's guilt has to be eradicated. Somehow that person's sins have to be paid for. And so God looks around. Are there any angels maybe that could maybe be pressed into service, and I'll pour out and let them be a substitute to bear the wrath of God for that individual? No, angels are a different creation. That won't fit. Any animals? No, they're only animals. It has to be a human being. Is there any human being that is particularly righteous? Any, even one? No, there's not one. So God did the impossible thing. God emptied himself of his glory in the person of the Lord Jesus and took on a human nature so that he could be in a position to be a substitute to pay for the sins of those that he wanted to have for himself. And then the next thing he had to do was take every dirty, rotten, miserable sin of those that he planned to save and lay them on the Lord Jesus. And then he had to pour out his wrath on him. So here is the city of God, Christ himself. And what does it say here? Because I begin to do evil on the city which is called by my name. If Christ, in order to save a people for himself, had to fulfill all the demands of the law, and there was no escape for it. It meant that the cost to God was so enormous, so humiliating, so terrible. It meant there was no other way. This is the only way it could be done. God's righteous justice has to be satisfied. As the firstborn from the dead, we have the evidence that the law of God must be carried out in its full extent. There's no possibility of plea bargaining, no possibility of paroling, no possibility of some naive way of saying, well, mercy triumphs over justice or something. No way. It's going to be fully the mercy of God, but it's also fully the justice of God. And the mercy triumphs over justice only in the sense that Christ has brought mercy to those whom he has satisfied the justice for. In other words, if Christ, in order to be merciful to those he came to save, would have suffered one smidgen less. But the fact is, God's mercy is perfect. His justice is perfect. Every bit of the punishment had to be paid for. Now let's think about that for a moment. Here is God. Here is God. He's Almighty God. And he has decreed, he decreed it already in Genesis, you know, in the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Already the law had been stated. And it was God's plan that he might have a people for himself. And if there was any way that he could have had a people for himself, that is, rescue people, a number of people from the penalty of their sin, because everybody is a sinner, don't you think God would have figured it out? Don't you think he would have figured it out? In fact, it's really interesting that in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I go back to this again and again, because it just reveals the perfect integrity of God and the perfect justice of God. Remember Jesus crying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. No man had laid a hand on him, and Jesus is crying, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. Isn't it possible that this cup might, could it be possible that this cup might pass from me? It's almost like he is saying, this is too awful. This is terrible. Isn't there some other way? Can't we rethink this? Isn't there some way of getting around this? This suffering is terrible, terrible, terrible. He didn't pray once, but three times. Now, three times means that it's just developing God's purpose. It was his purpose to try to look again. Is there any other way? Is there any way of somehow getting a lessening of the punishment? And what kind of an answer do you get from God? Silence. Utter silence. Utter silence. There was no answer. He had to pay the full penalty. And if God, in making payment for the sins of those that he planned to save, could not figure out a way to avert the full load of the punishment God had decreed, is there any possibility that that full payment might be averted in some way? You see what God is saying here? The fact that I had to pour out my full wrath on the Lord Jesus when he made payment for your the sins of those he came to save means I must pour out my wrath on the unsaved of the world who have not been covered by the umbrella of God's payment for sin. God is really indicating here, it is utterly guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed, there will be a judgment, and it will be the full cup of God's wrath. There will be no minimizing of it in any way. This is the one aspect of what God is saying here. Now, however, there's another aspect to this. Although I believe this probably is the primary aspect, but there's another aspect. It says here, if they refuse to drink the cup at thine hand, to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished. Well, now, Christ is called the Zion of God. He is the city of God. But what else was called the city of God? What else was called the city of God? It was called Mount Zion, for example, or Jerusalem as the city of God. The whole corporate external representation of the kingdom of God, all the local congregations. And so we see, and what I'm going to say is not because it is a logical conclusion, but it's because this is the way God has done it. What does he say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17? Judgment begins, notice the word begin. Remember, that's what the word that is used here. If I begin to bring evil, and judgment begins at the house of God. Well, yes, it began first of all with Christ. But the house of God also includes all those who externally have represented the kingdom of God in this world. And therefore, we are not surprised that before the acts of God's judgment slaughter falls on the nations of the world, he first brings it on those who claim to be or who have externally represented the kingdom of God. We are learning so much in these days about the end of time. There used to be an argument. There were the amills, the premills, the postmills, trying to figure out just when, what is judgment? What is judgment day? And whether you were amill, premill, or postmill, at least there was one idea that you had in your mind, namely that judgment day is the last day. That is when Christ returns. That is judgment day. That is when he, in the premill situation, it was after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, but still, it was one day right at the end. The fact is that now that we're in that closing period of time, we at the same time are learning a great deal more about God's plan for this time, and we're finding that judgment day is spread out over a 23-year period. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Spread out over a 23-year period. Well, the fact is we're learning that judgment day began with the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That is when God began preparing the local congregations, the city that had been called by his name. He began to prepare them for the judgment throne. He begins to bind the tares to prepare them for judgment. He comes into the local congregations and gives them a strong delusion, so that sin becomes more sinful. He absents himself from them, so that there is no longer any salvation. That's all an integral part of God's judgment. And it begins, first of all, with those who claim to have a relationship with Christ. Now, that's not surprising when we think of it, that first of all, God's judgment came on Christ himself. Now, here is a world that is standing before God and has to be come under the judgment throne of God. We could think, well, God could bring all of them in one fell swoop all under the wrath of God, under the acts of his final slaughter, and that's it. But God, in order to show the fact that he is absolutely, I think we can say this, I don't know of a verse that says it quite this way, although this is the implication of this. I begin to bring judgment on the house that is called by my name. In other words, nobody gets any preferential treatment. Nobody gets any preferential treatment. Here is a people that have been carrying the Bible, and they've been, sure, they have some wrong ideas about the Bible, but they at least have been recognized to some degree that the Bible is the Word of God, and they've been calling on the name of the Lord Jesus to some degree, and so on. And so they, don't they stand in somewhat of a little bit special relationship? And you people out there who know nothing about the Bible, you're wicked, and of course you're under the judgment. But these people, no, they there should be something a little less there. But it's just the reverse. God is saying he is a God of perfect integrity, and when His commands came to the local congregations, that's where He begins His judgment. So that when the unsaved of the world stand before the judgment throne, He's got really two arguments. You can say, look what Jesus had to do in order to pay for the sins of those who had become saved. Look at the fact that I've already brought the churches under judgment. And so you have no excuse. You have no excuse. And the language here is very strong, very strong. Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. And that is as straight and strong and a statement as anything we find in the Bible. It will come to pass. Incidentally, that sword, what is that sword? What is the sword? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that is going to be pointing an accusing finger at everyone. You have broken this law, you have broken that law, you have broken that law. And the Word of God is going to say, and because you've broken these laws, therefore the law says that you must be punished. You must be under the wrath of God, and so on. And so it's, oh my, is it emphatic? Is it emphatic what God is teaching? There's no room for movement. There's no escape. And if anything ought to cause us to really tremble before God, it's when we're talking about this kind of a passage. But right now we've come to the end of our time. We'll go on into the next verse in our next study.